Well, good morning. It's good to be back again. Let me pray before we jump in. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word and all that it has to teach us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks that word into our hearts in ways that we can be changed. We ask now, Lord, that you'd help us to listen, hear, understand, believe, and obey.
If you're not familiar with it, it goes like this. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, or in other words, love. It's a very important foundational concept in what are known as pietist churches. And we'll be digging into that over these next few weeks. The Pietist motto is what I would consider a great example of a powerful message in a very small package, right? Oftentimes, the things that are most powerful are short. They're memorable, but they're impactful, and I think this is one good example of that. We're going to focus today on just the first phrase, in essentials unity. But for that to make the most sense, I first want to show you some things related to the history of the church, very briefly. You may be familiar with the fact the church began in about the year 30, right, when Pentecost Sunday occurred and the Holy Spirit came to live inside those who believe. And only about 20 years later came the controversy between Paul and Peter. Do you remember the time when Peter was kind of caving in, right? He had adapted to life with Gentiles and eating with them and everything else as part of this new Christian church idea. But when some visitors came from Jerusalem, they weren't on board with that yet. And Peter kind of gave in, and he started separating himself from the Gentiles within the church. And Paul arrived and said, no, that's not okay. We need to fix this now. And he did. He dealt with it, and the result was what was called the Jerusalem Council. And they came together as a worldwide church of that day and said, this can't be this way. There is no separation between Jews and Gentiles within the church. Later on, there were other heresies or hypocrisies in the church. One was known as Marcionism. This was a gentleman who believed that the Old Testament God was not compatible with what Jesus taught. So he rejected the Old Testament. And then later came Arius. And Arianism is what is known as kind of the foundation of, you might say, of some of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus. That he was created by God, that he was not pre-existently co-equal with God, but instead he was actually one of God's first creations. Well, that's simply not true. So as the church was growing, controversy and hypocrisy and heresy also grew and had to be confronted over and over again. Finally, in the year 1054 is what's called the Great Schism. This is where the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church agreed to part ways. They just kind of each had their own territory. Western Europe was Catholic, Eastern Europe was Orthodox. They disagreed on some things, but instead of totally rejecting each other, they just said, you have your territory, we'll have our territory, we'll agree to disagree, and we'll kind of do our own thing. Right? However, later came the Reformation, about 500 years later, or 400 and some years later. And that Reformation was a little different. That was pushing it back against the Catholic Church of the day, and you may remember a lot of the names. There was Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Calvin and many others who pushed back on things that were just, they realized were simply not biblical. And so they made a little bit bigger stink about things, you might say, because it was important. Like Paul, he had to correct Peter, or it would have handicapped the church forever. And the reformers felt the same way. But the church's response here was different than the Great Schism. Instead of saying, okay, we'll agree to disagree, they treated all these reformers like heretics. They killed some of them. In fact, those who were known as Anabaptists, those who rejected infant baptism, they were often killed by drowning as some kind of ironic approach to, to correcting these heretics in the mind of the church. Well, a few years later, in 1618, was the 30 Years' War. This is when it all really came to a head. This is this was the Catholics versus the Protestants. For 30 years, beginning in 1618, terribly bloody, long, drawn-out war. And in the middle of that war was born a gentleman named Philip Spener. You may have never heard of him before. He wasn't actually the originator of the Pietist motto, but he's one of the first well-known names who kind of ran with the ball, you might say. And he saw this, there was a need within what, he was in the Lutheran Church of the day, but here's what had happened. The Lutheran Church that had worked so hard to separate itself from what they saw as unbiblical practices of the Catholic Church of that day had gotten so focused on the intellectual work of correcting theology, they had lost sight of what it is to have a relationship with Christ. Everything was up here. None of it was going here. It was all in the head, not in the heart, and it wasn't being lived out through the hands. Spener launched what today we know as Pietism, a return to a focus on a relationship with Christ and a living out of that relationship in daily life. And that approach to things is strongly rooted in many of the churches that we know in Northwest Minnesota today. Free Lutherans, Lutheran Brethren, Evangelical Free, Evangelical Covenant, Converged Baptist, Mennonite are some of the most prominent Pietist churches around the world today, and those that we're most familiar with in our area. So you can see that all of this stuff adds up to a long, long-term reality, you might say, of controversy and conflict and trouble. Well, the Pietist motto is part of a helpful, I don't want to call it necessarily a solution, but is a very helpful perspective to support living as a church that can prevent those kinds of problems from continuing. We need to learn to recognize the difference between the essentials where we must be unified. There's no wiggle room. But those are things that are different from the non-essentials where we can maybe make multiple different biblical cases for different perspectives, but we just need to agree to disagree. We don't have to be on every detail exactly in step with each other on those things. And then honestly, outside of that, there's what color's the carpet, you know. The preferences, the pure opinions. It's totally another world in a sense. But isn't it sad how often the color of the carpet can tear a church apart in these days? So that's what we're going to take a look at today. We're going to start with the first phrase right in the bullseye. We're going to start with the essentials. The essentials where we need to be unified. That's going to be our focus. And until we get to the point we can really grasp this, how else could we possibly be fully confident and committed to defending those essentials if we don't even agree on what they are? And how can we be consciously flexible on the things that are non-essentials unless we have some sense together of what those are? And fully aware of when it's simply a matter of personal preference or opinion. In order to be consistent in dealing with all of those with an attitude of love, all of those things fit together to be a means to be a church that has a powerful witness to the world around us. Instead of being known as a bunch of bickering, fighting, moaning, complaining people, to be a church that attracts the unsaved world to be part of something they don't have in their lives. So the essentials. Let's take a look at what that's really talking about. The key essentials, of course, are those things that are clear, biblical core issues that are non-negotiable. These are things worth breaking fellowship over. And the most basic of them can be found in the Apostles' Creed. That's a great place to start. It can be said that every Christian church believes more than the Apostles' Creed says, but none can believe less. The Apostles' Creed is like the lowest common denominator of every truly orthodox, in the generic sense, the small o, orthodox Christian church in the world. That Apostles' Creed is a great foundation to keep in mind. So, let's look at a specific example. I mentioned earlier Peter and Paul had their little dust-up back in around 50 or so, right? It's been a few years since then. And they've gotten over it, I'm pretty sure. They're up in heaven having a great time together. You know, they didn't hold it against each other. There's no grudges in heaven, right? But here is the deal. Here's the details of what was going on. Not only was Peter not kind of hanging out with the Gentiles anymore, but the group that came from Jerusalem was known as, they were kind of members of what you might call the circumcision group. They believed that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to become believers. In other words, in order to be a Christian, as a Gentile, you had to become a Jew first. And only then would you be welcomed into being a Christian. And Paul said, no, that's not the way this works. Peter, you're leading people astray. You've got to get back in step with what Jesus said. And that was what was going on at that time. So these essentials relate oftentimes to issues of salvation theology. The idea that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It has nothing to do with our physical attributes. For example, whether we've been circumcised or not, what color our skin is, any of that stuff. And it has nothing to do with adherence to old covenant laws that had been replaced, in a sense, by the new covenant. Or man-made rules that the Pharisees stacked on top of all of that. It's about faith in Christ. That's what unites the church, you might say. So let's look at a summary of what Paul had to say about this. Asking and answering the question, what is unity? What is it that's being talked about in this motto? Here's what Paul said. This is shortly after that episode with Peter. He said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what exactly is he saying there? Well, first of all, were there still some Jews and some Gentiles? Yeah, that didn't change. Were there still some slaves and some free people? Yeah, that was still true. Were there still some people who were male and some people who were female? Yes, that was true, despite what you see in the news these days. These things were still realities. And Paul is saying, wait, no, those things aren't relevant anymore to this question. It's not that those things cease to be true. It's that they're no longer relevant. In the new covenant, it matters only if you have faith in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Now you're a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free. Even though you might continue in those roles, you are a Christian. And you're on equal footing with each other. It doesn't matter whether you're a woman or a man. You still put your faith in Christ in the same way. There's no special kind of salvation for a man versus a woman. That's different in some religions, by the way. Some who try to claim to be Christian, but say that the way the woman is saved is by being married to a man who's saved. So this is important stuff. These are essentials. This is rock bed foundational concepts of faith in Christ. Paul said that you are all one in Christ. He didn't say you're all uniform. You're not all identical. He said, you're one. You're not divided. You have unity. Unity is different than uniformity. And we'll spend some time next week talking about that. So why is this unity so important? Let's ask that question. Here's what Jesus had to say about that. He said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. He prayed that they would be one in him, one in Christ. But still, why is that so important? He said, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why is it important to be unified? So that the world may believe. Isn't that convicting? When we're not unified, we're missing the boat. When we're not unified, we're destroying our witness. Jesus said the reason you need to be unified is so that the world may believe that you have sent me, Father. You know, I don't know if any of you listen to a lot of Christian radio. I do. And if you ever stopped at our house, you would realize that we have a bit of a CD collection. We still use those, by the way. CDs are not so old school. They do take up a lot of space in your house, though, when you buy enough of them. But a group that's pretty well known by those who listen to radio is called Unspoken. And they sing a song called More Church Than Church. And it's actually one of my favorite songs in recent months. And it talks about the contrast between, in a sense, what Jesus meant the church to be and what often reality looks like. And he does a comparison. He compares it to going to an AA meeting. And he talks about how accepting people are in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And how there's no worry about trying to impress anybody because everyone knows you're sitting there with a shame tag on your shirt. And you introduce yourself as an alcoholic. They're all on the same page. They're all in the same boat. No one's better than anyone else. Whether it's a CEO of a multi-billion dollar company or a guy who lives on the sidewalk outside the building. They're unified in the reality of their lives as alcoholics. And they treat each other sometimes better than we see people treating each other in the church around the world. What a shame. It's important because Jesus said that's how the world comes to faith, is by seeing us loving each other. He said, I've given them, Father, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. When they see the unity, Father, among those who follow me, they will know that you love me and that we love them. That's a powerful witness. And a little bit earlier in John 13, he said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Few things could be more important in order to be and do what God calls us to as a church. So how are we supposed to create this unity, you know? If you've ever been a coach of a team or a leader of a team of some kind, one of the biggest challenges is how do you get that cohesion among the people in that group? How do you make that happen, right? There must be some secret to it. There must be some recipe somewhere in the Bible that says how you get that to happen. Well, here's the good news. We don't have to create unity. God does that, right? Unity is created by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we have to create. We just have to protect it. It's the default for the church. Unity is the default as long as we don't step on it and crush it and grind it into the ground. So here's what Paul had to say about that. He said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not create, not find somewhere under a rock or behind a tree, but to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So our job isn't to create unity. Our job is to protect and maintain it by actively avoiding division, by avoiding things that divide us. Our unity is created by the Holy Spirit, but it can be easily damaged by our attitudes and actions. We must be very, very intentional about protecting it. Paul goes on in Romans, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We can and must choose peace in our relationships with others. We can't make others' choices for them, but we can make our own. Now, this isn't a perfect parallel, and I'll try not to always use sports analogies, but who always gets the penalty in a game? The guy who hits first or the guy who hits second? Second, right? That's who gets the penalty. It's hard to just kind of turn the other cheek in a literal way, you know. But that's just kind of how things work. I like to watch Andy Stanley sometimes. I like his teaching style. He was telling a story about it's a long story, so I won't tell you the whole thing, but about a situation where somebody really was mistreating his wife, and he wanted very badly to get involved in that situation. But the reality was that would have just, the way he put it was this. He said, when you have a desire to get even with someone because of the way they're treating you poorly or treating someone else poorly, ask yourself the question, do you really want to be even with somebody you don't even like? In other words, do you want to be the same as them? Or do you want to step forward and do something a little better than the way they're treating you or someone else? You know, there should be no desire among us to be even with anybody if we think they're misbehaving. We should be, you know, we need to call things out when it's appropriate in the context of the church, right? You know, we hear it all the time. People who are not believers love to throw on our faces, hey, you're not supposed to judge. Well, yeah, we are actually. We're supposed to judge within the church. We're in the sense that we're supposed to hold each other accountable. Just like an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting holds each other accountable. Not in a, man, did you ever blow it kind of way, but in a, hey, we know what it's like to be where you are. You fell down the hole again, and we're here to help get you out. Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to be that in a world that doesn't know what that looks like? So as if it's possible, not always possible for things to be roses all the time, but if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The author of Hebrews goes on a similar topic and says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You know, we're called to choose peace. We're called also, though, to hold each other accountable. but in a loving way. We need to deal with bitterness before it takes root. Problems shouldn't be ignored. That's not good. But problems shouldn't be used as an excuse to just beat each other up either. You know, the idea of discipline in our lives is challenging. All of this stuff takes discipline, self-discipline and mutual discipline, you might say. Willingness to do hard things. You know, it's nice to kind of just skate through life doing the easy stuff, but that's not really a good path usually. Usually there's plenty of hard things we need to do. And it's important that we take those challenges and step into them. You're refusing to take the easy way by ignoring and just hoping things will go away, because it almost never happens. If you want to read what Paul thought about this, read the book of Titus sometime. It's only like four chapters. It doesn't take long. Paul was instructing Titus, who he'd left behind on the island of Crete, to appoint and develop leaders who could deal with the reputation of the Cretan believers. Cretans, I guess I should say. You know, Cretan, when you think of the word Cretan, you think of somebody kind of bad-mouthing somebody else, right? The reason that's true is because they had a well-known reputation for being some of the worst people on the planet. And it was self-admitted. One of their own most well-known poets of the day, during those days when Paul was roaming around, said of them that they were all a bunch of gluttons and said a bunch of bad things about them. And he said, well, yeah, that's true. And Titus had to go develop leaders to confront all of that mess. So the book of Titus is a good place to look at what it takes to do the hard things as a leader of a church. Goes on in verse 11 of chapter 12. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. I liked sports when I was in high school. My favorite sport was baseball. I liked basketball too, but it was a lot more work than baseball because I was a pitcher. I had it easy. You know, I just pitch and then go sit down. I didn't even have to bat. I usually had a designated hitter do that job for me. But in the fall, I decided that football wasn't really going to be my thing, so I ran cross country. Well, if you've ever been a cross country runner, you know that there really isn't the same kind of rewards for what you do as you have maybe in a game like basketball or hockey or football or baseball, where you get to score and do things. You just basically run until you can't anymore and hope you did it faster than everybody else, right? At least I wasn't good enough to have a sense of reward so much out of it. Not immediately. But I promise you that when it came time for basketball practice to start, I was loving it. Because I was seeing guys who were on the football team or other sports, and they were about ready to lose their lunch halfway through practice. And I was just cruising along because I was feeling good. You know, I was just getting warmed up. Discipline has its advantages. It's usually not immediate, though. We have to pay the price up front, and later on we get the benefits. And I think that's the case with this kind of thing, too. Life gets a little easier once we develop the right habits. It gets easier to do what we need to do. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it's key to this whole discussion. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he goes on to say, and against such things there is no law. Who can argue against those things, right? That's an awesome list of stuff. Do you know that some commentators will say this? They'll say there's really only one fruit listed there. But that same fruit shows up in many different ways. They say it really should be read this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And here's what that looks like. Joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and it could go on and on. We'll get into that topic of love in a couple of weeks, but boy, that's a good list. So how do we protect unity? We need to have something that helps us deal with our differences, right? Because what causes division? Differences. Differences of opinion, differences of perspective, differences of preference, whatever they may be. Well, the differences between us oftentimes are what makes us a strong team. Because you are strong where I'm weak. And then together, when we throw that together, we're better than if we were trying to do something individually. Our diversity of strengths makes the body of Christ stronger and more capable of doing what we're called to do. So there's a reason for that. There's an intention in the diversity in the body of Christ. But what do we do about the friction that causes? Because it inevitably does, right? Differences do cause friction. You know, when you think of what makes a machine work, I'm no engineer, but gears are really important to a lot of machines. Gears are what often drive a machine and the way it functions. But what happens to gears that aren't very well lubricated? Over time, they grind each other down, and the machine doesn't really work very well anymore. When we grind each other's gears, that's when the world starts to say, oh yeah, look at them. They don't get along any better than we do. So why would I want to be part of that? So how do we do that? We need to lubricate the gears. Well, how do we lubricate the gears? With the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and many, many other things. What the Spirit produces in our lives lubricates the friction that we otherwise would recreate when we work together with people who are different than us. It's an important concept as we move forward. And here's ultimately the basis of our unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You notice that there's kind of a very intentional repetition in that passage. One. All. Now, what is that? What does one really mean there? It means the same. The same Spirit, the same body, the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father. Over who? Over all. Everyone who's part of that body. There's a sameness to us because we have the Holy Spirit and because we're all called to the same mission. But we have different roles in that mission. So how do we get along with each other without requiring that we agree on all the little details? We decide that we're going to focus on what really is our bullseye, and we say we have to agree on these things. But on those things in that next ring, the non-essentials, we can give each other some wiggle room. We can give each other a little grace to disagree on those things, and it'll be okay. So we need to learn to discern God's truth and genuinely resist others who try to lead us astray. We have to be firm on those essentials because we need to defend biblical truth, but we also need to defend biblical freedom. We need to defend biblical truth and biblical freedom and learn to coexist with those who share belief in those core basics of Christian faith while agreeing to disagree on some of those other details. So next week, we'll dig deeper into the second phrase of the Pietas motto that helps make it possible for us to stay united on the essentials while also allowing each other liberty or freedom on the non-essentials. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for all that your word has to teach us about living our lives and by faith in you as individuals and as a body, as a member of the worldwide church, as a member of the communities we live in, the families we're a part of. God, life is complicated oftentimes. But help us to focus on those basics, Lord. Help us to get those right and give each other some grace on the things where we can simply agree to disagree a little and still be on the same page with what matters most. Lord, pray that you'd continue to bless our time together this morning and that you'd allow us to leave here as people ready to step out in faith and live a life of unity as a witness to those around us who need yet to know you. Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's move into